know if you knew what you sang in that last verse. As true, as sure as thy truth shall last, Zion shall be given. Zion in this hymn is singing of the church, the brightest glories the earth can yield will be given to the church. And that's what we will see this morning as we turn to the book of Revelation. Turn with me to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Our passage this morning is on page 1028 of your pew Bibles. Revelation is one of the easiest books to find in the Bible. I'll just go to the end, and it's our last book. This is a new series we're beginning this morning. It's not a series through Revelation, per se. We're looking at a series that I've called The Seven Churches, the work of God's grace in His church. We've seen the work of God's grace in our hearts in Philippians, the work of God's grace in His world in Jonah. Now the work of God's grace in His church. If you know much about the book of Revelation, you know that chapters 2 and 3 focus on the church. They are letters to various churches in Asia Minor. So if you saw we were preaching on Revelation and you were so excited that I was going to tell you all about the beasts or about the dragon or about the woman or about the millennium or anything like that, I'm sorry to disappoint you. This sermon series is going to be about the church. We're taking this morning all of chapter 1. If I were preaching through the whole book of Revelation, I'd probably do chapter 1 in 2 or 3 sermons. But it is pointing us to and preparing us for, as we see in the last line of chapter 1, the words of Jesus to the churches. And therefore, I'll see later in the sermon the words of Jesus to the church. So give your attention with me to the reading of God's Word. We're going to read all of chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation to John. Hear with me, listen with me to the words of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts this morning? Let's go to him again in prayer. Lord, whenever we come to your word, we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit to teach us the truth that lies within. And never is that more needed when we turn to this final and great book of Revelation. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to see and to know our Savior as found in his word. I pray that we would behold him as much as we can in our finite minds and in our limited sight in his glory. I pray that we would see and know the Jesus of your word, not of our imaginations, for you are far beyond that which we can imagine. Speak to us through your word, O God, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Old Testament tells the story of a prophet named Elisha. He was the prophet of Israel at a time when they were battling with the Syrians, and the Syrian king kept trying to pin down the Israelites. The problem was he could never catch them. They always escaped at the last minute. Why did they keep escaping at the last minute? Well, the Syrian king thought, they must have somebody that knows my inner thoughts, that knows what I'm doing. He was right. They had Elisha. And Elisha kept predicting where Syria was going to go capture Israel, and they would come and the Israelites would escape. Until this one time, it's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 6, at night, the king of Syria got a jump on the Israelites and Elisha, and they surrounded them. This is how the story is told. The city is surrounded. When the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, when Elisha's servant rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. That's the Syrians surrounding the city. The servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He, Elisha, said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with him." Now the servant knew there's nobody with him. They're surrounded. Verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He opened his eyes and he saw chariots of fire all around him. What did the Lord do to the man who's struggling with fear in the face of his enemies? He showed him his glory. What we find in the book of Revelation is not a man struggling in the face of his enemies. It's the whole church struggling with persecution and violence and murder. And what does God do to that church? How does God speak to those churches? He gives them a display of his glory like none other. That's what he gives to his church. That's how he comes and shows himself to his church. And what I want us to see in Revelation chapter 1 is that God unveils his son to his church, and the sight of his glory comforts and challenges the church in their time of need. God unveils his son to his church in order that the sight of his glory might comfort and challenge them in their time of need. I want us to see this morning four things about this revelation, about this unveiling, about this revealing we find in chapter 1. First, we see the revelation is from the Lord. This revelation is from the Lord in verses 1 to 3. What do we learn in Revelation? One thing we learn overall is that God alone knows the secrets of time and space. Because God alone is the author of the secrets of time and space. And so God alone is the revealer of the truths and the secrets of time and space. Revelation is probably and arguably the hardest book to interpret in the Bible. It's not hard for God to interpret. He wrote it. He reveals. He knows all that has come to pass. He knows all that is happening. And as he says twice in chapter 1, all that is to come. It is God himself who can reveal these truths. The challenge about Revelation is that they are revealed in ways we're not used to from the rest of the Bible. Revelation is a unique way of revealing it to us. Look back at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. The genre here of writing is showing. It is one of two things. It is a book of symbols. Some of the symbols in Revelation are explained. We see at the end of chapter 1, Jesus explains a couple of the things in the description about him, but he leaves the majority of them unexplained. It's a book of symbols. Some are explained. Many are not explained. And that causes kind of two responses out of us. One response is we just obsess over the symbols in the book of Revelation. We read them constantly. We pick them apart. We analyze every number and every shield and every name and every rainbow and every jewel and every little description. We pick apart until we can give it a literal description that fits into our finite minds. And we obsess over the imagery. The problem with that is Revelation is intentionally symbolic. The book is imaginative. The book is descriptive. The book is dramatic. When we start pulling apart all of the parts from the whole, we miss the forest for the trees. I am not going to give you a lecture on all of the exact symbols that each of these things could mean as we describe Jesus, because then we will miss his glory that shines forth as we're kind of overwhelmed, as it were, by these symbols. We need to remember the symbolic nature of the book. The other way that John reveals the truth is through visions. Look at verse 2. John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. He is telling us that which he saw. Look down at verse 11. What's the first thing that Jesus says to John? Write down what you see. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. On turning, I saw. Look at verse 17. When I saw him, John is telling us over and over and over and over again what he sees, what he saw. Is the most common transition in the book of Revelation is, and then I looked, or and then I saw. He hears at the beginning of this, and the rest of this is seeing, which is new to us. And so the other kind of reaction, if one is obsessing over the book, the other reaction is avoiding it altogether. I don't get it, so what's the point? I have no idea what all of these symbols mean, so why am I reading this? Why don't I just read Paul? Paul's clear, right? He tells me what he means. Why am I wasting all of this time and energy on Revelation? Sinclair Ferguson said, he compares it to the children's storybooks, Aesop fables, which are fiction, which are symbolic, which have animals talking. You wouldn't pick up Aesop fables and read the first page and say, oh, that dog's talking. That doesn't happen. I can't read this book anymore. Now, there's wisdom within the imagery. There's wisdom within the symbols. And Ferguson goes on to say, Revelation's not a puzzle book. It's a picture book. It's not a puzzle book that we have to sit down and decode as we read it. It's a picture book that paints glorious pictures to us. I think kids sometimes get Revelation quicker than adults do, because they see the picture being painted. There are four major visions in the book in which John sees something. And some have even outlined the whole book revolving around these four major visions. If you read through the book and just underline all of the times he says looked or saw or see, it's just endless. Ferguson goes on to say that all of the other 65 books of the Bible are like a book. Revelation's like the movie. Revelation is the movie that shows us in these symbolic images and pictures. The challenge for us when we read Revelation is we don't read it literally like we read almost every other passage of the Bible. We read this book with eyes of faith in which we seek to see the unseen. We are being revealed, it is being revealed to us, the unseen. We are like that servant of Elisha. That's how we go about our everyday, isn't it? We examine situations based on what we can see, the evidence before our very eyes. There's a lot of people surrounding this city. There's not many people in this city. We look at our finances, we look at our friends, our influence, the size of our church, the trends in our culture. We look at these things and we analyze the worlds around us based on our own finite sight and mind. And Revelation tells us that we are to see the unseen. We of all people are shown the spiritual realities of the world around us. And it takes a heart of faith to see that which is unseen. The Lord shows it to us in a unique way in this book. The Father speaks to the Son, to Jesus. Jesus speaks to an angel. The angel speaks to John. John speaks to us. That's how God reveals it to us. The second thing we see in this text then is John himself, the context of John. The revelation is first from the Lord. Secondly, the revelation is from the disciple. Verses 4 to 11, it is from the disciple. Revelation is a letter, so it has these classic introductions. Verse 4 is kind of John's introduction and greeting to the letter. Here we see it's the Apostle John who is writing to the seven churches in Asia. But before he says anything about them, he must say something first about his Lord. You notice in those first few verses, verses 4 and 5, he speaks of God the Father. He speaks of what I believe the seven spirits, that number 7 means completeness or fullness, likely speaking here of the Holy Spirit, and then of Jesus Christ himself. He starts off with kind of this story of the gospel. Notice how he describes Jesus, the faithful witness. The witness of a holy God to a fallen world. That's what he does in his ministry on earth, proclaiming good news. He's the firstborn of the dead. So that faithful witness is put to death, but he's the firstborn. Kind of a strange term. That term is a term of great hope for the rest of us. Because it means if he's born, raised from the dead, he's the first one. And there will be a rest of the harvest to follow. He's the king, he's the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. We are freed from bondage to sin. We are freed from damnation. We are freed from eternal judgment that we so deserve because of our disobedience and because of our rejection of God. How? By his blood. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. He goes on to say he has dominion over all the earth. Why does John tell us all of this? This is not symbolic language. This is what actually happened. This is the story of the gospel. I think he roots us in it before we begin the book so we don't go too far afield. This is it. This is the story that John is going to tell us. The story of redemptive history. From creation through the fall, through redemption through Christ, and through reconciliation that is to come. He paints this story for us. Then he gets down to himself, and that's John himself in verse 9. He describes who he is. He is a brother. He's a partner in tribulation. He's a partner with the rest of the churches. Tells us where he is. He's on the island of Patmos. That's just a rocky nothing in the Aegean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor. It's a prison. John was put in prison. Some think he's doing forced labor there, depending on when you think the book was written. He could be pretty old at this point. But he is in prison, and he's writing to the churches. And he says he's in prison on account of the word of God. He's telling us something here. The church is suffering great persecution at the time of the writing of this book. Now, there's some debate over when Revelation was written. Some think it was written in the 60s before the temple was destroyed. If it was written then, there was an emperor Nero. It was a wicked man. He actually crucified the Peter and the Paul of Scripture. So that would have been a time in which the church was enduring great persecution. Others think the book was written in the mid-90s. There was another pretty bad emperor then, Emperor Domitian. And he's an emperor that said, everybody must worship Caesar. If you don't worship Caesar, you will be punished, or you maybe even be put to death. Timothy, the Timothy of the Bible, was likely killed under his reign. It's estimated that over 40,000 Christians were put to death around those years of 90 AD, just a few generations after Christ. Either way, whatever date you think the book was written, it was bad. But what's going to happen is it's going to get worse. The life of the church is going to get worse. John himself, he says he's a partner in the tribulation on account of the word, he says. Maybe his preaching, maybe he wouldn't bow down to Caesar. Whatever it is, because of the gospel, that he is in prison. He's on this rock. And as he looks westward, he can't actually see it, but in his mind's eye, he can see Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, where all of these churches are that he is writing to. It says in verse 10, he's in the spirit on the Lord's day. That's a new phrase in Scripture. That's Sunday, as we call it today, the Lord's day. From the time of Christ's resurrection, God's people would gather no longer on Saturday, on the Jewish Sabbath, but they would gather on Sunday, now the Christian Sabbath. And it is on the Lord's day, likely in Lord's day worship, as we are gathered to worship God together this morning, that John is given this sight. But before he sees anything, he hears the word of the Lord in verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists these seven churches. Like I said a minute ago, there's the churches on modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and they're listed here. And actually, the order that we read about each of these churches is the order that the road would go through Asia Minor. And so if John can somehow get this letter out of prison, and if he can get it across to the mainland, it will then start at Ephesus. They'll go north to Smyrna and around this loop and go to all of the churches. So it's one letter. He's writing one letter to all of the churches. But in the middle of that letter, he's got a word for each of the churches. You can imagine a father out off at war or business or away from his family, and he writes a letter, and he has multiple children, and the letter's to the whole family, but in each letter he says, and now little Johnny, sit up straight. Now little Susie, do X, Y, and Z. And to each kid, and you imagine each kid gets that letter and they perk up because they know that letter's being read and everybody's hearing it. They know the rest of the churches will hear that letter. Now, there is one symbol we need to deal with in chapter 1, and that's the number 7. The number 7 is all throughout the book of Revelation. I think the book is best understood as it's divided into 7 sections. And the first section is verses 1 to 3, which deals with the 7 churches. 7 is a number, I said earlier, of completeness. It's a number of perfection. It's kind of a number that I think shows that these letters are to the universal church. The letters that John writes are not just for whoever was a member of the church at Ephesus that year. It's for those people, and it's to be passed around. And he says in every section of this letter to each of these 7 churches, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's us, friends. Do we have an ear to hear? The worst way you can read Revelation is shaking your head. What is wrong with that church at Ephesus? And what is wrong with that church at Thyatira? And what is wrong with that church at Smyrna? Looks pretty good. That's probably like us, right? We must have ears to hear, because friends, 5 of the 7 churches aren't doing well. And to 5 of them, Jesus calls them to repentance. The application for those who hear of what Jesus says to them is to repent. That then, as we'll come to it, is the application to us. All right, so that's the revelation to the disciple. Thirdly, we see in this passage the revelation of the Christ in verses 12 to 16. The revelation of the Christ here, I think, is the crucial part of the passage. What does John turn and see? He sees his Savior. Remember, this is John, the one who walked and lived with Jesus for 3 years, and he turns and he sees him. Now, maybe 60 years later, but he sees his Savior, and he knows him. You know, the word, the first word in the book in Greek is the word for revelation or the apocalypse. And we hear that word apocalypse and apocalyptic literature. And you probably are thinking of blood moons and falling stars and nations rising and falling. The word means an unveiling. It is an unveiling. Christ is being unveiled to us. In Philippians, we've seen it, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He laid his glory aside. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh. Throughout most of the Bible, we see the glorious God in human form. It's as if his glory is covered in his humanity. Well, in Revelation, that is pulled back. The curtain is pulled back, and we see the glory of the Son. You remember those Where's Waldo books? When you have to find Waldo. My kids have a lot of those and have to find Waldo. And sometimes they drive you crazy because you look all over trying to find Waldo. But then once you finally find him, you can't believe you ever missed him. And you know where he is. Now, every time you come back to it, you know exactly where Waldo is on that page. That's sometimes how Revelation is. We can read Revelation and we can totally miss on Jesus. But friends, once we see him, you'll never miss him again in this book. And here he is, shown to us in his glory. We already read from Daniel chapter 7. That's the quote here. A lot of this is alluding back to this image of Daniel, this son of man, this central figure in world history, the eternal king to whom everybody owes allegiance. Doesn't just mean he was a man, it does, but it means so much more than that. And he beholds him. And look at the description quickly. He's clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. You know who wore robes? Priests wore robes as they interceded before God for man. But you know who else wore a robe? Kings. Kings wore a robe as they ruled and reigned over their people. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white like white wool. You see that word like? Use it five times here. John, in his vision, only describes Jesus as what he is like. If we go on in Revelation 4 and 5, he describes everything that's in the courtroom except God. Because words cannot describe the glory of God. And so he tells us Jesus is like these things. His head is white like snow. His feet like burnished bronze. His voice like the roar of many waters. Caps it off at the end, his face, his countenance, like the sun shining in full strength. The glory of God emanating through his Son to John. It's an image that is repeated. Parts of it will be repeated to each of the seven churches. We'll see this. The first few lines to each of the seven churches brings in part of this description and applies part of this description to what's going on in the church. And so we'll look at each of these items more in detail as we come to them in the series. But the overall impression is terror. The overall impression is this is the mighty holiness of God. You notice John doesn't run and cuddle in his arms. He falls down on his face. This is the Jesus that he knew. John is one of the closest, he's the beloved disciple, the one who's closest to Jesus. He sees him in his glory and he falls on his face. He is holy, his flaming eyes, bronzed feet, a roaring voice, a sword coming out of his mouth, shining. It sounds like the Mount of Transfiguration, when the brilliance of the glory is shown through the sun just for a few moments. One author says he is clothed with power and majesty and awe and terror. You wonder when you read this, is this the Jesus of the 21st century church in America? This is not your buddy Jesus, is it? Isn't Jesus your pal? This is the unveiled Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, brilliant in his glory. And he shows himself to the church. Friends, how would it change how we do church if we brought this vision of Jesus in our midst? Would it not change how we worship him? If you read this every morning before you came to worship, do you think that might change a little bit the state of your heart in worship? How do you think it might affect our discipleship as we see a king with flaming eyes that sees to the depths of our soul with a sword, with a tongue like a sword, with his word judging and forgiving? How would we evangelize and share Christ with the lost if this image of Jesus was ever before us? He's the victorious king. In the story of the Civil War, there was a great battle towards the end of the war, as the Union was tightening the noose, as it were, on the Confederates. And Grant, the general of the Union Army, was pursuing Lee, the general of the Southern Army, through Virginia, where Lee eventually surrendered. The beginning of that battle was the battle in the wilderness. And many historians believe that should have been the last battle of the war, because the Union troops were on the precipice of victory. And as Grant, through his soldiers, has his foot on the neck of the Confederate army, and Lee is anticipating total defeat, dawn arrives, and he hears this noise from his rear. And he looks to the rear, and there's these soldiers coming up. And Lee says, "Who are these guys?" And as the dawn brightens, he sees they're wearing gray. And it turns out it's General Longstreet, one of the greatest generals of the war. And Longstreet is coming up. And Lee, upon seeing his most trusted general, is exuberant and is filled with praise. He gets so excited, he charges to the front of the battle. And his soldiers have to pull him back. They have to grab his horse and pull him back because he's so excited, he's so thrilled. And Longstreet ends up taking the field. And the Confederates, they don't win the war, but they win, of course, that battle. He sees this heroic figure in his battle gear, arrayed in his glory, riding to the front. And that causes great joy and praise and courage. That's how we must act as we see our reigning king. Moves us from terror to comfort. And that's the last thing we see then in this text, is that the revelation is for the church. The revelation is for the church. We see this in verses 17 to 20. John falls on his feet, at his feet, excuse me, as though dead. But look what Jesus does. "But he laid his right hand on me." Can you imagine this figure laying his right hand? That right hand is primed for marching and for battle and for victory. He lays his hand, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Fear not. Fear not." He's come, verse 3 tells us, to bless all those who hear. And look what his words. "I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." To everyone living in the first century, it was the emperor that had the keys of death. It was the emperor who, with a thumb up or a thumb down, could kill anyone at his will. And here is Jesus jingling the keys for John. "It is not the emperor. It is me. I have broken the locks of hell and death itself. And he now has the keys of victory." And Hendrickson, in his commentary on Revelation, says, "The purpose of the book is to comfort the militant church in its struggle against the forces of evil." To comfort the church in its struggle against evil. Look how Jesus, look at what he says and how it comforts us in verse 20. Here he explains two parts of the vision. "As for the mystery of the seven stars, you saw my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Literally the messengers of the seven churches. Probably the pastors of the seven churches are in that same right hand of power. And then he says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The churches are described as a lampstand, holding up and shining forth the hope and the truth and the light of the gospel, even in the times of intense persecution. It's not saying, "Oh, the church is a lampstand when all is going well." When it's an American nation, when it's in a Christian nation. No, the church, even in the midst of persecution, especially there in the midst of persecution, holding forth the light of Christ, even as they are being slaughtered. And the lampstands, we need to go back. He ends with the lampstands. Look at verse 13. I skipped this. "The first thing that John sees, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." Not near the lampstands. Not above the lampstands. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of his church, even as they are being persecuted. Remember in Acts chapter 9, when he confronts Saul on the road, Saul, who had been murdering Christians. He says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" He so identifies with his church. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" The glorious, awesome Son of God resides in the church. He will say to every church in these next seven sections, "I know." The first thing he says to them is, "I know." Because he's in them. He's with them. The glory of God, friends, it doesn't reside in the White House. It doesn't reside in the Supreme Court. It doesn't reside in Congress. It doesn't reside on Wall Street. It doesn't reside on Broadway. It doesn't reside in Hollywood. It resides in his church. You know, Asheville is a beautiful, beautiful city. It's a city that people move to all the time. It's a city that people keep their home and they buy a second home in Asheville. They like it so much, they want to live here part-time and buy a second home to see the glories. Friends, Christ's home in Asheville is you. His home in Asheville is the church. Not this building, but in the midst of his congregation. That is who he is with. He could be anywhere doing anything, but he chooses to be in the midst of his struggling, suffering people. The most glorious sight in all of Asheville is the church. It's not the mountains, it's not the river, it's not the historic districts, it's the church. Because that is where Christ dwells. What does the church need in order to overcome? Do we need the right president? Do we need the right legislation? Do we need new programs? Do we need a bigger budget? Do we need a new message? What does Jesus say to the church? He shows them his glory. As Elisha prayed, "Lord, open our eyes that we may see the glory, the victory, comfort of our Lord." Amen. Lord, we of all people need to see you. We need a sight of you, O Lord, our God and our King. Our vision is so directed downward. I pray that you would open our eyes to see, and seeing your glory, we would be comforted and we would be encouraged and we would be sent forth with great courage. But Lord, answer our prayer this morning to show us your Son, that we may worship him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.